Tonight we are in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We remarked this morning that it's kind of interesting how that Jesus is traveling with his disciples, but there seems to be another entourage that dogs his steps, and those would be the religious crowd, particularly the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they believed in many of the right things, but alongside of their orthodox beliefs, you might say, were a lot of traditions and things that they had sort of added on to the Word of God. A lot of ideas that somehow they had adopted and they had propagated to everybody else, but you can't find them in the Bible. You can't find them in the Old Testament. They had this idea, for example, that if you were wealthy, if you were prosperous, that was an indication of the blessing of God upon your life. However, if you were down and out, if you were a beggar, then that would indicate some kind of curse. There were many religious people that actually believed that. And so they're following Jesus around. And what are they hearing from Jesus? They're hearing truth. They're hearing the Word of God. They're hearing things that goes against some of these traditional beliefs that they have. And we'll get into that a little bit tonight. But we begin with a story as we come to chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, now you kind of go back and forth here. Hopefully we'll cover two chapters tonight, and you will notice that sometimes he's talking to the disciples, but sometimes he has to turn and address these religious guys. So he's talking to the disciples, but listen, the religious guys, they're listening. You know why they're listening? They're listening because this is a story about money, and these guys are into money. So there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man who was the steward was wasting his goods. A steward is a manager. In this case, an estate manager. Here's a rich guy, has a lot of different holdings, too much for one man to manage alone, and so he has a manager that takes care of all of the different business accounts, all of the things that have to do with running the rich man's household, and you know, he's kind of in charge, and he oversees all of the accounts. That would mean, you know, in today's terms, that he can write checks. He can, you know, he has use of his master's fortune because this guy is really rich, and you know, he manages all of it. But turns out that the guy is a crook. The rich guy says to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you're fired." That's really what he means. You can no longer be steward. You don't work for me anymore. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do?" He's in kind of a rough spot. It's his fault. Got there on his own. He's going to have to move out of the house that he probably lives in on the master's estate. He's not going to have any more income coming in. And he says, man, I got to think about my future. What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. I've got it figured out. When I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Who is they? Well, they turn out to be everyone that he has worked with in terms of his master's business. These are all guys that provide products, supply things to the master. you know, he has different deals with them, different contracts with them. And he called everyone to his master of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. That is a lot of oil. 1,000 measures, hundreds of gallons of olive oil, an important commodity. And so he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So a new bill written up, and instead of 100 measures of oil, it's going to be 50 measures of oil. You know, you know, 50 has been taken away. Again, that's a lot of money. This guy is getting a deal, fraudulently, but he's getting a deal. So the old invoice, the old bill disappears. A new one comes out, and he's written on it 50 measures. Then he said to another, oh, by the way, that's a pretty generous discount, isn't it? Like a 50% discount. So he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So suddenly, the master is out a significant amount of money. The bill has been rewritten. The old one has been put through the shredder, so to speak. It doesn't exist anymore. But the master, he figures it out. And what can he do? He can't get the product back. But interestingly, he commends the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And here come here comes the point that Jesus is making. And by the way, the point is not to, you know, be dishonest and do these fraudulent things. Jesus is just pointing out that in the world in which we live, these kinds of things take place. They took place then, they take place now. But there is a principle that emerges, and the principle is this. This guy is shrewd in that, listen, he made friends for himself by his manipulation of the money. Here's what Jesus says. He says, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say this to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. By the way, this is just an aside. I've heard people say, well, money is neutral. You know, it's not good, it's not bad, it's just neutral. Do you notice what Jesus calls money? He calls it unrighteous mammon. And by the way, the word mammon here, in this passage, it signifies money. It's all about money. But these guys, particularly this man that we just read about, the unjust steward, he's commended because he is setting himself up for the future. And he's very careful to make sure that after he leaves his master's employ, that he's established a future for himself. And what does he do? He makes friends with these guys. He gives them a very big discount. He kind of pulls them into the plot because now they're complicit in what has happened. And he can say later on, hey, I need a place to stay tonight. In fact, I need a place to stay for the next year. Remember that big discount I gave you? You owe me. So I'll be there tonight with my stuff. Make sure the spare bedroom is ready. That's kind of the idea here. He has set himself up for the future, and he's done it in a shrewd way. So here's what Jesus says to his disciples. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you can use your current assets, the money that you have coming in, you can use that to set yourself up in the future. Now, you're thinking, okay, you're talking about retirement. You're talking about contributions to some kind of retirement fund, you know, your IRA or whatever. No, I'm not. I'm going way further out than that. We're going into the eternal realm. We're going into eternity. You can set yourself up for eternity, he says, by making friends who receive you into an everlasting home. What does that mean? It means this. It means that when you invest in the kingdom of God, and there are many ways to do that, but we are primarily speaking about the fact that there are so many people living in the world today, here in our nation, and indeed globally, they know nothing. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard that God loves them and God is wanting them to spend eternity with him. God's not willing that any should perish. They've never heard that message before. And so we do here at Calvary Chapel what other brothers and sisters, what other churches do. And that is, we invest in ministries that get the gospel out to people who need to hear the gospel. And, you know, we often have. I mean, every week we receive an offering, and people will write on their envelope, would you take a part of my offering and send it to this particular ministry, a ministry that we support, a missionary that we support? Some of you, in addition to your tithes and your offerings, you have people that you support. Why do you support them? Because they are out there and they are taking the gospel to people who have never heard before. And by your doing that, you are making friends. You say, well, I've never met them. You know what? You will. When you get to heaven, there will be an encounter. Well, somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I've really been wanting to meet you, because if it hadn't have been for you, I wouldn't be here. And you go, really? How is that possible? I don't ever remember meeting you back on earth, back in, you know, my life. Tell me what you're talking about. Well, you supported someone that came to my village. And they told me the gospel. And I found out that you made it possible. There were other people that were supporting this person, but you were a part of the support team, and you made it possible for them to come and tell me. And by the way, see all these people lined up behind me? They came to the Lord because when I came to the Lord, I was so excited. I told my whole village, and a whole bunch of them came to the Lord, and their families came to the Lord, and here they are, and they'd like to meet you too. It's true. Heaven has a careful accounting of what we are doing with our money. Does your bank not keep careful accounts? Some of you don't even try to figure it out anymore because the bank does it so perfectly. You can get out your device and say, okay, what do I have in the bank? And if you don't think that's right, you can just follow the accounting. You know, I do recommend, of course, that you would do your own accounting, but if they were making a bunch of mistakes, you would change banks, wouldn't you? I would. Man, I'm not going to deal with you anymore. You're messing up my accounts. Don't you think that heaven is able to keep perfect records? You're all looking at me, well, I don't know. Yes, heaven can keep perfect records. Perfect. And they have better records than you have. And all of these things, they're going to be, they're going to be declared in eternity, and you're going to find out that you have friends that you didn't even know you had. If, to quote Jesus in another passage, if you are laying up treasure in heaven. Now, there's a lot of people, sadly, there are people who go to church, who are engaged in church, and they give very little. They give a small fraction to the Lord and to the ministries of the Lord. They're just not into that. It doesn't, the money is for this time, this world, to meet all my needs. You know, we live in a society that's very obsessed with money, and there are a lot of people out there that are wanting your money, wanting you to buy their products, and, sometimes we buy those products, and we overextend ourselves. You know, we buy them on credit, and we owe people a lot of money. Well, how can I give God any money? I owe all these other people money. And we find ourselves in that position, and guess what? When we get to heaven, we're going to be poor. You say, well, how does that all work? Well, heaven is free. Heaven is free. Your admission to heaven has been paid for by what Jesus did for you on the cross. But the Bible is very clear. There are rewards in heaven. And, you will be rewarded on the basis of what you have sent ahead. And the way you send it ahead is by investing in ministries that are fruitful and that are bringing people to Christ and building people up in Christ. Y'all get that? That's the whole gist. That's the whole idea of this parable. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, what is that saying? It is saying this. It is saying to those people who would make an excuse and say, well, I don't have enough to give, but should my ship ever come in? There suddenly be this great windfall in my life, and I really score well, and I get all this money, then I'll give it to the Lord. No, you won't. That's what Jesus is saying. He who is faithful in least is faithful also in much. But he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, we got into this in a little bit more detail this morning, and here's what we said we're all called to give. It's not a demand. It should be a love response to the Lord. And sometimes we determine, we make a commitment with ourselves and with the Lord, this is what I'm going to give. This is the percentage that I'm going to give, and then we do that by faith. Maybe it's not always there. Maybe it's not always apparent that you're going to have that to give, but you give it in faith, and you find out that God is responding to your giving, and guess what? He's given you a capacity to give more. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches. So God rewards those who are faithful to give. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Now, that would really ring true with this audience, because this is a culture where there is a lot of slavery. And a slave has one master. He's owned by one master, and he can't have two. But if such were the case, either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, what works out in that culture, in the physical realm, you can only have one master, particularly if you're a slave. It's true in the spiritual realm. You serve God or you serve money. And if you serve money, you're going to reap the sad result, because I'll tell you, money is a terrible slave master. People are enslaved to money. People are enslaved to the things that money can buy. Money can mess you up. Money can drain you dry. Oh, you might have money, but you have a great emptiness in your life, and you find out, particularly, you know, as you keep going, that this stuff just doesn't satisfy. Money, the things that money can buy, material possessions, it's not going to make you happy. So, you cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees, hey, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to his disciples, but they're listening, and they don't like what Jesus is saying. They were lovers of money, no doubt mastered by money. They heard these things, and they derided him. I'll tell you what that word deride means. It means look down your nose. They looked down their noses at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now stay with me on this. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So before John came, the teaching of the Old Covenant, the teaching of the Old Testament ruled, so to speak. But John announced the kingdom of God. John announced that the kingdom was there. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The king is here. And there were a lot of people, they're kind of saying, "I don't fit. These religious folks and all of their phony baloney rules and all of these traditions and the way that they look down on us, I don't fit into this." But you know what? Jesus came, and the teaching of Jesus, which was clear, which was true, which was honest, which was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, it made sense to them. And to the amazement of a lot of people, tax collectors, other varieties of sinners, they're saying, "Man, we want to get in this." They're pressing to get into the kingdom of God. So many were doing that. And these guys, they continue. Now listen, they continue to teach that which is false. Their traditions, their man-made traditions, their religious rules. And the stuff that they were teaching that conflicted with the Word of God, that's an abomination to God. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Now Jesus is going to give an example. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." So that's the example that Jesus gives. Why does he give that example? Because there was emerging at that time in the history of Israel sort of a no-fault divorce mentality. You say, "What are you talking about?" Well, there were these two rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, and there were two schools of thought on a particular verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We won't turn there, but I'll just tell you essentially, it says, if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, he can divorce her. That wasn't God's idea. It was just something that, you know, Moses had to deal with the whole situation, and that's the way he dealt with it, if you find uncleanness in your wife. Now, the conservative school, the school of Shammai, said, listen, that has to do with immoral uncleanness. It has to do with the spouse committing adultery. That's the only grounds for divorce. You can't say, as these guys that were from the school of Hillel, okay, I think I got that wrong. It's the school of Shammai that is conservative. It's the school of Hillel that is liberal. I don't know if I said that or not, but I just said it, okay? You got that? So Hillel, the liberal school, says, you know what? If your wife burns your toast, she's done. You just write her a certificate of divorce. I divorce you, and it's over. I mean, it was really, really liberal, and it was really, really wrong, and it was displeasing in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord said, you're doing this stuff, you're saying this stuff, but you know what? That's not God's idea. In fact, what you're talking about is an abomination to God. Now, remember, as we go on to this next passage, these guys, they're wealthy, they're religious, and they're saying that the reason we're wealthy is because God has blessed us, and if you're in poverty, you know, a lot of them said it's because a curse of God is upon you. So that makes this story very interesting that Jesus is going to tell. Did it really happen? Is it a parable? Is it a story? There's a lot of discussion about it. I don't know. I don't think it really matters. The reason people think it's a true story is because Jesus names a particular individual, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's not a parable. But here's the story. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. That's the color of royalty. Fine linen. Fared sumptuously every day. Man, this guy lived in luxury. Ate great meals. Obviously wealthy. And, you know, the Pharisees who are listening in, they're thinking, now remember, by the way, Jesus is now directing his comment to the Pharisees. We see that up in verse 14. He'd been talking to his disciples. Now he's addressing the Pharisees. They're thinking, man, this guy's got it made. He is blessed of God for sure. He's rich. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So Lazarus is apparently in this condition where, you know, he can't walk. He has to lay down because he's lying down all the time. He's got these bed sores. It's very sad. You know, there's no safety net for people like that. He has to get what he can get, and he's fed with crumbs, which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So this is really graphic. This is really tragic. This is really sad. And finally, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Bosom essentially means the side of. He's right at the side of Abraham. He's right there next to him. The rich man also died and was buried. So Jesus doesn't say right away what happens to the rich man. But we find out in verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, or being in torments in hell, notice it's plural, there are multiple torments, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. A couple things that we need to remember. In case you don't know this, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no concept in the scripture of something that some people refer to as soul sleep. When you die, your body dies, but the real you, spirit and soul, doesn't miss a beat. And here in this particular parable, one man, and of course, the Pharisees are shocked. They thought it would be the other way around. The rich guy would be there in Abraham's bosom, but no, not the rich guy. The beggar, he's in Abraham's bosom, and the rich guy is in hell. Now, why is he in hell? There's no indication that, you know, he committed some terrible atrocity, that he's some kind of Attila the Hun or Hitler or somebody else. You know, a lot of times people think that, you know, the monsters go to hell, but everybody else goes to heaven. But there's nothing that tells us that this guy is a moral monster. But it is very clear that he is not only in hell, but his physical body is gone. But he is able to see. He's able to hear. He has feelings. All of these different things. There's a conversation that takes place between he and Abraham. Abraham says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So what does that mean? That means that there is no in-between place. There's no purgatory. There's two places, and once you're there, you're there. You can't pass. There's no passageway. You know, well, it's really hard to get there, and we're going to have to go through a whole lot, but hopefully back there in our old life, somebody's praying for us. No, you can't. Can't pass from one compartment to the other. So the rich man says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, and I want you to go there. I want you to send him there, Lazarus, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Surely, if they would see this guy Lazarus come back from the dead, they would change and they would repent, and you know, they would do what they need to do so that they don't have to go where I'm going. I mean, isn't that interesting? Certain people, certain noteworthy people who are in hell, if they came back, they'd be preaching the gospel. They'd be warning people. You don't want to go where I have to go back to. You don't want to go to that place. Now, would people respond? Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Isn't it interesting that the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious guys, they're hearing this, and it's not going to be that long. We're just talking about a matter of months. They're going to discover that Jesus rose from the dead. Will they believe him then? Most of them won't. So, essentially, what Jesus is telling them is this. The problem is that these guys, and this rich man in particular, heard the word. They've heard it, but they didn't respond to it. Just like you heard the word, and you didn't respond to it. So that's the issue. The issue that consigns this man to hell is his failure to believe and obey the word of God. And that's what those brothers need to do if they are going to avoid hell. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Then he said to the disciples, okay, now we're talking to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. I mean, this is like mafia stuff. Yikes. A millstone? I've seen millstones in Israel. They're heavy. Tie a millstone around somebody's neck, throw him in the Sea of Galilee or the Pacific Ocean, you know what? They'll go right to the bottom, and they're not coming back up again. And he says, if there are those people, now little ones, certainly that reference can be to children. I'll tell you, I get so grieved, as does my wife, because we see it, she sees it. You know, we have kids in the fourth and fifth grade in our release time program. They've already been corrupted by the teaching of evolution. There's no God. You know? There was just this big thing, and you know, this little cell became you know, some kind of bigger creature, and, you know, it landed on the shore and got this little sore, and the sore became an eye. You know, they hear these ridiculous, maybe a little more sophisticated than that, but, you know, we all came from nothing. No creator, there's no God. I mean, kids are hearing that at an incredibly young age now. And I pity those that would corrupt little ones with the mentality that there is no God. We're not accountable to God. But here's what I think Jesus is talking about. Or this is who Jesus is talking about. Who's he talking about? He's talking about these tax collectors and other sinners. They're coming to Jesus, and the Pharisees are saying, don't listen to this guy. What this guy is telling you is not true. They're stumbling, these new believers that are pressing into the kingdom of God. And there is a very stern warning, don't do that. Woe to him through whom offenses come. Take heed to yourselves, verse 3, if your brother sins against you, now Jesus is going to talk about forgiveness. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, this kind of harkens back to Matthew 18. Somebody sins against you. It's between you and him. And he's obviously sinned. And, you know, there's different ways that people handle that. Sometimes people will handle it in this way. They won't say a word to the person that sinned against them. They just tell everybody else. They tell 30 or 40 other people, you know what so-and-so did to me? But that's not the way we are to handle it. We're to go to that person privately and say, you know what you did? that was really offensive to me. And you talk it out. And if the person says, you know, you're right, that was wrong, that was unbiblical, I shouldn't have done that, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to forgive them. Now, Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Come on, let's be realistic. That would be hard. That would be hard. Three times, and by the way, that's what the religious community would say, okay, you can forgive him three times, and then after that, he's done. And that probably would kind of echo our sentiments. I just forgave you 45 minutes ago. You're coming and you're telling me that you did the same thing and you want me to forgive you. Well, I repent, man. I just really got a bad habit. You sure do, but I gotta forgive you. If you repent, I forgive you. After lunch, you know, a couple hours have gone by, and he does the same thing again. And you go, man, I don't know if I can forgive this guy. He says, man, I'm really sorry. I did it again. So you know what? I got to be really honest. I'd really like to hit you, but you got to repent. You got to forgive. And so this is a shocking concept. He's talking to the disciples. You know, the dialogue has shifted back, and he's directing his comments to the you know, the Pharisees are still listening in. So what do they say to Jesus? And the disciples, the apostles, said to the Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I'm going to do this because I believe you. I'm going to do this not because I feel like it, Lord. This is what you told me to do, and I'm going to just put my faith in your word that if I forgive, I've done what you've asked, and that you're going to work this out. So increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come? Let me just finish the thought here in verse 6 before we move on to, first he talks about forgiveness. Then he's going to talk about faithfulness. But before we get to faithfulness, the Lord uses this you can just imagine it in your mind, this tree being ripped out by the roots. Now, we don't see that happening. It's a concept that says, listen, a mustard seed, it's tiny, but there is life in that mustard seed. And so when you step out and there's just, a seed of faith, so to speak, God will honor the life that is in that seed, and forgiveness can remove some pretty significant mountains, even if, that was the other illustration that Jesus uses in Matthew, talks about mountains. Now he's talking about trees and trees being pulled up by the roots. Forgiveness can uproot things that otherwise can be huge, huge problems. So moving on, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. what does that mean, unprofitable servants? It means we are servants and you owe us nothing. That's not the way it works in the world today. You say you want me to do what? Okay, well, that's time and a half. No, that's double time. Yeah. You want me to do this? I'll do it, but you'll pay. And we see these principles at work, and we have all of these rules and regulations and governing how we work and so forth. But listen, when you are a servant of the Lord, you just do what He asks. If He says jump, you say how high. You know, we obey the Lord, and we don't say, hey, listen, you know, this is extra. You owe me. You owe me nothing. And so Jesus is teaching here very quickly faithfulness to the Lord. Now, that's the lesson. But I'll tell you, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is fair. The Lord is just. And the Lord is a rewarder of those who serve Him. But sometimes we think, you know, Lord, this just seems like an awfully lot. I don't know if I can take all of this. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. And you will find that God Himself is faithful to you. Now, it happened as He went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Probably at least 50 yards away, because leprosy at that time was incurable. There were certain prescribed rules, but the bottom line, a leper is cut off from the society that he once knew. He's even cut off from his family. And these lepers would sometimes travel together as a group, but they had to stay downwind of people. And if they saw somebody and that person is kind of walking toward them, then they have to cry out. They have to say it real loud, unclean, unclean, which would tell that person that's approaching them that they are lepers. But these men who stood afar off recognized Jesus, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when He saw them, He said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. Isn't it interesting that every time we see a miracle that Jesus performs, more often than not, he performs it in a different way than he did before. You know? Maybe what we'd expect Jesus to do, he did it back in Luke 6. You know, he touched the leper. He came to the leper, but he didn't touch these guys. He just yells back to them. They're, you know, 50 yards away. Go show yourselves to the priest. Now, that's what you do when there is no longer any evidence that you are a leper, your leprosy has been healed. And that didn't happen very often. In fact, probably didn't happen at all. But you know these guys are lepers because you see the evidence of their leprosy. They're messed up. They're diseased. You know, leprosy, a horrible, horrible disease. You lose limbs before you die. Gruesome disease. And the Lord says, go show yourself to the priest. And so to their credit, they head for wherever the priest was. They're going to the closest synagogue and they're going to show the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. By the way, that's always the way the Bible expresses it. It doesn't say they were healed. It says that they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Now, Jews and Samaritans didn't hang out together, unless I guess they were lepers, because lepers are sort of the equalizer. You're all in the same boat together, but interestingly, he's the leper. The other fellows, they were Jews. They're on their way to the priest, but the leper, seeing that all of the lesions, all of the gross things that would happen to a person's body, they've disappeared. I mean, his skin is, you know, the way it's supposed to be. It's all fresh and pink, and he's thinking, wow, it happened. I've been healed, and I've got to go back and thank the Lord. And he goes back, and he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? I think the point, probably none of us here have anything akin to leprosy, but I think all of us maybe tend to sometimes have in common with the 9 that didn't return an attitude where we don't thank the Lord, we're not grateful to the Lord every day. I mean, just the fact, there's a brother here, and you know, I'll say to him, "Good morning, brother. How you doing?" And he says, "I woke up." That's always his retort. But there's something to that, you know. There are people that don't wake up. There are people that go on into eternity. And so this man is thankful. And of course, the lesson for us is that we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful for the big things and thankful for the little things. So arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, that is an interesting translation. There is a lot of debate about the translation. The Greek, it can be translated that way, but it can also be translated, "The kingdom of God is with you." They're asking about the kingdom, and the fact of the matter, as we've already discussed, the king has already shown up. He's there. The king is there, therefore the kingdom of God is here. It's you're looking at the king. And then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Here's the point. The point is this. When the Lord comes back, everybody will know it. You know, they're not going to have to trek out to some desert. Yeah, he's out there in the desert. Or he's, you know, hiding in this room in Brooklyn or whatever. No, everybody's going to know when the Lord comes back. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. She was so reluctant to leave Sodom. Sodom was a dangerous, dangerous place because the judgment of God was about to strike, and the angels say, man, you got to get out. And she just didn't seem to get it. And there was a point in time where she turned back, and when she turned back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And, you know, Jesus has said that in so many different ways. You know, you try to hang on to your life as defined by the world, your life as the world would set your life before you. You know, you live for the world, you're in danger. You need to lose your life in that sense. You need to lose your life in Christ. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. You say, ooh, that's the rapture, right? Wrong. It's not the rapture. This is after the rapture. This is during the time of great tribulation. This is just leading up to the time that Jesus comes. And before he comes, Jerusalem will be laid siege to, under attack from the Antichrist. There will be great loss of life. Jesus says, listen, when the Antichrist arrives in town and sets up this image and an image of himself that somehow is animated and becomes, you know, when that happens and he demands to be worshiped, get out quickly because judgment is coming. You're in great danger of the forces of the Antichrist. You need to get out. But ultimately, in very short order, the Lord will return, and at that time, judgment will take place. There will be those that are allowed into the kingdom, and there will be those that are allowed that are not allowed into the kingdom. They will be taken for judgment. So the ones that are taken, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, that person will be taken to judgment. That is what Jesus is teaching here. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, that's kind of a cryptic saying, but here's what we know as we finish this up tonight. Here's what we know. We know that when the Lord returns, we're talking about his second coming, there will be a massive army in the Valley of Megiddo that will be totally wiped out, totally destroyed. Great loss of life. You know, this great army that faces off with another great army, and you know, the whole world is threatened because no doubt there will be very sophisticated weaponry and so forth. You know, Israel's right in the middle of it. In fact, this great confrontation is going to take place in Israel. And just when all hell is about to break loose, the Lord comes back with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints. And they arrive back, and this army is wiped out. And there is a passage in the book of Revelation that talks about all of these birds that are drawn to this place where there has been this great loss of life. Wherever the body is, or that can be translated wherever the corpse is, there will be eagles and they will be gathered together. So Jesus deals with the fact that, hey, be prepared for his coming. Be prepared. He is coming again. So be forgiven. Be faithful. and be ready for his coming. Oh, be thankful. Be thankful, right? Don't want to leave that out. The lepers that were, that ran off to the priest, and the one leper that was thankful. So there it is. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We've covered two very important chapters. And I pray, Lord, that those things that we especially need to absorb tonight, those things that we especially need to take hold of, you know, there might be people here tonight that have forgiveness issues. And you tell us that you will give us the faith to forgive and see things reconciled. Lord, there are people that maybe have grown unthankful and ungrateful. Lord, may we be a thankful people. So many things that we've talked about. Lord, help us to be good stewards of the things that you have given to us. And help us to realize the reality of life after death. Lord, we saw two scenarios. One who went off into an eternity where he would not be in your presence, and another who went off into an eternity where ultimately he would be with you forever. And we have to make that choice, Lord. So help us to apply our hearts unto wisdom and make wise choices concerning these things that we have discussed and taught on tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand together? Nothing can separate.